As most of you know, during these past Sunday nights, we've been dealing with truths concerning the end time and the return of the Lord. Some people don't like that kind of study, don't know why, but I've had people make the excuse that,
oh, I don't study prophecy.
It's too complicated. Don't understand.
Too many different ideas about it, so I just let it alone.
If that's been your idea, let me remind you that if you don't like to study prophecy, you're going to cut out about 3/4 of your Bible. Because much the Old Testament is prophecy. Much of it has been fulfilled, but there's a lot more to be fulfilled. On the other hand, they say, well, I don't like these kind of studies. I like something practical. We need to be practical these days. Give us practical teaching. Well, I hope before we're finished tonight, you'll realize that prophetic truth concerning the return of the Lord is the most practical truth in the whole of the New Testament. You have 27 books in the New Testament, and you have 8 different writers. And each of these writers has something practical to say about the coming of the Lord. Even if you went back to the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, may I remind you again, Matthew says, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. That's going to affect your feet, your walk. Your walk should be in the light of the coming of the bridegroom. Mark says, what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Fix your eyes. You should be watching. Luke says, occupy till I come. It's going to affect our hands, our work. John says, let not your heart be troubled. Fix your heart. The finest cure for heart trouble. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You get that in the gospel. Of course, Luke also wrote the Acts of the Apostles. And in Acts chapter 1, we have the famous verse concerning the men looking up into heaven and 2 angelic messengers telling them, why stand you gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus you have seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. Now you go through the rest of the New Testament. You have 5 writers occupied with these books. You have Paul. He wrote quite a number of them, more than half. But I believe he wrote the Hebrews. You know I believe that. I've said so before when we're going to the Hebrews. And if there's 27 books, then he wrote 14 of them. Paul has quite a lot to say about the Son of the Lord. Then you have James, and we'll see what James says about it. He gives us something very practical. And then John, who wrote the Gospel, wrote the epistles, and then you have Peter, and you have Jude. John again writes the book of Revelation, and much of that is taken up with future events. But you take Paul, and James, and Peter, and John, and Jude. And each of these has something to say about our attitude concerning the coming of the Lord. And you'll find each one strikes a very practical note. So that prophetic teaching and prophetic studies is not simply to satisfy our curiosity. It's not that. It's something to put us on the right road to live our lives in a way that will be acceptable to God. Let us turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Most of you are aware that at the end of chapter 4, we have that classic passage dealing with the return of the Lord. But in chapter 5, look at verse 4 of chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Now let us pause for a moment or two on this little passage, and we'll pass on to the others. I would suggest to you that if you read all that Paul has to say about the return of the Lord, you could use two words in order to apply them to ourselves. Because it is much to say about the coming of the Lord. Now I would say you could use the Boy Scouts motto here, be prepared. Don't know if any of you fellows went to the Boy Scouts. I didn't. My father wouldn't let us. Thought there was something better than that. But the Boy Scouts was quite a good thing, and that was their motto, be prepared. Be prepared. Now, I wonder at times if we are prepared for the coming of the Lord. I wonder if before we went to bed tonight, we would be prepared to put our knees down before the Lord, as it were, bow before Him, and say, Lord, if it be tonight, even so come, Lord Jesus. And would we like Him to come tonight? Oh, you say, no, there's a lot of things I've got to do first. Oh, you're not prepared then. When we get up in the morning, is it possible we say, well, Lord, it may be today. Could be today. Are we prepared? I would suggest to you then that over all that Paul says to us, coming to the Lord, for every one of us, I care not who it is, here is the message, be prepared. Now, you can say that to a person who's not saved. Suppose you have a friend that you are able to approach and talk to, and you get into conversation with them. It's possible for you just to say, well, now, you know the Lord's coming again. Are you prepared for that great event? Are you prepared for the coming of the Lord? Suppose they start arguing and say, well, I don't believe it. But the Bible says He's coming again. Do you believe the Bible? The Lord is coming. Now that doesn't mean you're setting a date for His coming, but you're setting the fact that He is coming again, and it could be any day. Be prepared. So it's a good message for those who have never trusted the Savior. My brother was just talking to me there a little while ago, talking about this morning, and my brother Solo, and what he said about when he was converted. He said to me, I've never heard you tell when you were converted. I said, well, I've told it all. And he was never here, perhaps, see. But I wonder, if you were sitting with a group of people, and they were all giving their testimony, telling when they were saved, could you tell the others when you were saved? When you trusted the Lord? I was telling them an incident about a fellow once, and each one was to give their testimony, and five got up and told when they were saved, how old they were, and where they were when they were saved, and the circumstances, and so on. And this fellow was called on last. He got up, and he stuttered, and he stammered, and he said, well, you know, he said, it's good to be alive, even if you forget your birthday. Good to be alive, even if you forget your birthday. It's better that, they say, than to be dead and buried under a dated tombstone. His idea was that some people will tell you when they made their commitment and so on,
but it's just like a dated tombstone. There's no life to them. There's no evidence that they've trusted the Savior. But after all, I thought he was extending it rather far to make excuses for himself. He was religious, you know, and he could preach. But he didn't know when he was saved. Well, a child doesn't know when it's born unless it looks at certificate, his birth certificate. On my birth certificate, it tells me the time when I was born and the date when I was born and where I was when I was born. Was it do the same on your birth certificate? But the birth certificate is not everything. Is there life there? Life. You say, well, could they have a birth certificate and not have life? Yes. I know a case where a child was born, and you're given so many days to go and register that child. And that little boy died when he was only 3 days old. And his father went over to the registrar's and he first of all registered the birth. And then after that was all done, now he said, I've got to register the death. The man looked on the register and said, oh dear man, you didn't need to do this. He said, why? He said, the child's dead now. He said, that's all we had to register. So there was a birth certificate. No life. Child was dead. Now I like to see people who can tell that they are prepared. They have prepared for the coming of the Lord in that they have acknowledged Him, they have received Him as Savior, they know they're saved because they decided for Christ. Now I've said this often and I'll say it again. If a person is truly saved, they know it. They know it. They've got the witness within them. If they're not saved, they know it. And it's no use deceiving themselves and trying to deceive others. If they're not saved, it's the easiest thing on earth to get before the Lord and tell the Lord. If they've never trusted Him before, they'll trust Him now. Paul would tell us, be prepared. Now, if we are Christians, and there are a lot of people who are definitely saved, they're Christians, but somehow or another, they're not prepared for the coming of the Lord. In fact, if the Lord was to come tonight, they'd be ashamed. They'd be ashamed of the way they're living. They'd be ashamed of what they're doing. They'd be ashamed because of the things they're not doing. They're not giving a life to Him. So I say that you can read through Paul's epistles. And if all that he says concerning the return of the Lord, write, be prepared. That's very practical, isn't it? It's a practical truth. But now James, in his little epistle, turn over now to James, and you'll find that James is very practical. In fact, it's one of the most practical epistles in the New Testament. Look at James chapter 5. Look at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and had long patience for it until he received the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. James would say to us, now the Lord is coming again, but I want you to be patient. Be patient. Now, reading the context of that particular statement, he says, be patient. He's dealing with the conditions that were prevalent and are still prevalent with us today. Now, it's not the Christian's place to try and put the world right. We never will. Many a Christian has tried it and wasted their time. And after many years of wasted time, they've admitted they'd be far better occupied doing something else. It's not our place to try and make the world better. You can't alter things. Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. Things are not going to grow better, no matter who's in the White House. No matter who is in 10 Downing Street in London. No matter who sits in the Kremlin or any other place of office. No matter how often the United Nations meet up in New York. They've been meeting up there for a long time. They've done very little. Caused more trouble than what they've solved. The world's not getting better. But then here, if we start grumbling about it and we try to put things right, here's some man, he works in a place and he's not satisfied himself and he tries to make everybody else dissatisfied. He said, look, fellas, we've got to have a union here. And we're going to the management, we're going to tell the management how this place is going to be run. And we've got to do this. And he gets them all stirred up, all excited, and starts a strike. That's not putting things right. James says, now, the day will come when the Lord will put things right. He's coming. And when the Lord comes, he'll put things right. So far as you're concerned, be patient. Be patient unto the coming of the Lord. And these things will be put right. Now, patience, so far as I'm concerned, is something, a very difficult thing. See, we want to hurry God. We want to tell God what he's to do and how he's to do it. Now, God has his own plans. God has his own purposes. The world rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've been suffering for it ever since. And the world will continue to suffer until the Lord returns. When he returns and gets his rightful place, then if he brings us into the great kingdom age, things will be right there, for a king shall reign in righteousness. But so far as we are concerned, don't waste our time trying to correct the world or put things right in the world. Be patient. Present your petitions to the Lord. Be patient unto the coming of the Lord, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. So according to Paul, we're to be prepared. According to James, he says, don't get upset. Don't get worried. When you see things going wrong at your work, things going wrong in the world, perhaps things going wrong in the home, things are not going right in the business as you'd like to see them, and so on, and you get worried, you get upset, James says, just calm yourself down. Be patient. Leave the whole matter in the hands of the Lord. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. So in the view of that, is it practical? Of course it is. He said, be patient. Just wait. But now let's turn it over to Peter. Peter, of course, was a very practical man, wasn't he? What does Peter say? Look at verse 14 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. What does Peter say? Be in peace. Peace. I wonder if Peter knew anything about peace. He must have. And such things, if we be diligent, that we be found of him in peace. Now, peace is a strange thing, isn't it? We always think of peace as being the opposite of war. So many years of war, and then peace treaty was signed. We're in peace. Peace. The world only knows the name of peace. I remember seeing a little thing some years ago, and it left an impression on me. A number of student artists were asked to paint a picture representing peace. They had all the different ideas of what they could paint to represent peace. What would you paint as a picture to represent peace? But the one that got the first prize was a very unusual one. He painted a picture of a storm. Storm doesn't seem to represent peace, does it? It was a storm at the seacoast. Mighty waves washing against the rocks. You could tell the strong wind blowing. Like a hurricane. But away up there, right in the cleft of the rock, there was a bird's nest. And the bird was in there sitting on the nest. Whether it had young ones under it or eggs, we don't know, but there was the bird. Sitting in perfect peace in the shelter of the cleft of the rock. Peace in the midst of storm. Peace. Perfect peace. Says Peter, things are not going to be very well, you know, near the end of the age before the Lord comes. There are going to be scoffers saying, where's the sign of his coming? People are going to deny all these things. But he says, beloved, see that you look for such things. You be diligent. You may be found of him in peace. No, peace is something that we want, isn't it? Peace of heart. Peace of conscience. Peace in the midst of strife. I know it's not easy. Not easy. Some people have it harder than others. Some people have difficulties day after day. They carry them to their bed with them. They go to sleep with difficulties on their mind. Worries. Some are worried about their children. Some are worried about their brothers and sisters. They don't enjoy peace. But there is such a thing of having peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's peace. But not only is there such a thing as having peace with God, there's such a thing as having the peace of God. And the peace of God is like a garrison to the heart or soul. But as one old man said, well, you can have the peace of God if you like. And says to another, and you can have peace with God, but he said, I'll tell you, I like the God of peace. And I have the God of peace. If we have the God of peace, and we dwell with him, we'll be found of him in peace. Oh, says Peter, that's what you like. Now be diligent, he said about this. Be diligent. Exercise yourself to it. You're looking for these things? Well, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. I wonder when the Lord comes, will he find us in peace? Peace. Perfect peace. But then think of John. John was a man who journeyed with the Lord and sat near the Lord. I suppose he sat beside him that night in the upper room. John lived longer than any of the other apostles. And John, you know, had that great revelation. But he not only wrote the Gospels, he wrote three epistles and the book of Revelation. See what he wrote in his first epistle. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And here's the practical outcome of it. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. John says, in the light of the coming of the Lord, be pure. Be pure. Now that's not a very popular truth for the present day. The idea in the present day is we'll please ourselves. We'll do what we like. Well now, as Christians, that should not be our outlook. For if we're pleasing ourselves, we may not be pleasing God. God is looking for vessels, and he's looking for clean vessels. God's not going to use a dirty vessel, neither would you ladies in the kitchen. If you're going to cook, you're looking for a clean pot. If you're going to put food out on the table, you're looking for clean dishes. You wouldn't ever think of using an old dirty dish and putting fresh food on it and putting it before your guests. That would be out of the question. You look for clean vessels. Well, if you look for clean vessels, hasn't God got the same right to look for clean vessels if he's going to use them? Paul, in writing to Timothy, says so. If a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use. That was the way Paul put it. John says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now then, a lot of us, perhaps, in unconverted days, were far from being pure. For God in his grace has saved many a vile person. As I said the other Sunday, he can take them from the very gutter of sin, lift them up, and set them among princes. God knows how to cure us, and he knows how to purify us. He knows what to make us. Nevertheless, there is such a thing as this, that if we have this hope in us, we're waiting for the Lord. He says, let him purify himself. That is, in life, there is this practical issue that God expects us to live pure lives. A number of us perhaps were shocked out of measure and what was given in the newspapers a few years ago. And they've never forgotten it. They were giving them front page news this last week again, after all those years. He served his term in prison, but still there it is, up in front of you. I think they're doing it deliberately to try and throw scorn on the gospel and gospel preaching and on evangelists. Still giving Jim Baker front page news. Why? Is it to try and make a disgrace of things? We don't need any Jim Bakers or Jimmy Swaggers either, for that matter of it. These men were far from being pure. These men became filthy in their way of life. But let me say, they were found out. For all you know, for all I know, there may be hundreds of others who have never been found out. Never come to light. Now why is it that in the Bible God has recorded the sins of some great men? He recorded the sins of David. Do you think that was simply to expose David? I don't think so. But it was to warn us, lest we also are tempted and fall in the same way. If David fell, we could fall too. You see, it's no use standing by looking down on those holier than thou. The Bible says, let him who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. If we were tempted in the same way, under the same circumstances, we might fall the same way as these men fell. Therefore it keeps us on our knees, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, and deliver us from the evil. Oh, it's possible. Never let us think that we're beyond it. Better men than me, better men than you have fallen. Spoiled their copybook, as it were, and were set aside and couldn't be used of the Lord anymore. Says John, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. God wants clean men, not clever men. We've an awful lot of clever men running around today, exceptionally clever, some of them. God's not looking for clever men, he's looking for clean men. And if you want to be used of the Lord, this is one of the things that's demanded. It's a very practical thing, isn't it? I know that we preach this perhaps to young folks and warn them that how many young folks have started in the way and have dropped out because that they've been trapped or tripped up. We know that. But you know, we should remember this. A lot of older people have done the same thing. We're never too old for the devil to trip us up. We've got to be careful day by day. Keep this hope before you. Keep in mind that the Lord's coming. And the fact that the Lord's coming will have that influence on you. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Oh, if the Lord has taken us in and we're following him, we'll follow his example. He was pure. He was without sin. He never sinned, neither in thought, in word, or deed. What a standard. Keep that standard before us. If we're thinking of the coming of the Lord, and it's coming very near, he that had this hope purifieth himself even as he is pure. But now, tucked away in just before the book of the Revelation, you have that little epistle of Jude. Just a small thing. There's only one chapter in it. But all the practical things in this little epistle. Let us look down at verse 20. But ye beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, out of all that's said in this verse, we'll take the one thing. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Jude says, if you're waiting for the coming of the Lord, be prayerful. Be prayerful. I believe deep down in my soul that this is one of the things the devil would like to destroy. The idea of prayer. You know, prayer meetings are usually associated with times of revival. When souls are getting saved, they get together and they study the Word and they pray. Oh my, I don't want to reminisce, but I think of prayer meetings where you were like the man at the pool. If you didn't get up, you were out. You know what I mean? One after another praying. As I've said before, if 20 men pray in an hour's time, that's a good prayer meeting. But if 3 men pray for 20 minutes each for an hour, that's not a prayer meeting. That's not a prayer meeting. If three men get up and pray for 20 minutes each, you have to open your eyes to see when it's going to stop, you know. When there are a crowd of men, you want them to pray. Now, you don't need to preach when you're praying. A lot of people do that. I remember being in a meeting one day when the preacher had come many, many miles. Invited there, Saturday night, special meeting. And I said to my wife, I said, I haven't heard this brother for a long time. I said, I meet him occasionally in my travels, but he's coming to such a blood. Let's go down and hear him. So we traveled a few miles down to where he used to be preaching that Saturday night, met him. And the meeting started. It was to be, I think, from 8 o'clock to 9. They sang a hymn, you know, the usual routine, a hymn. And then they called on a brother to open the meeting in prayer. And, well, he had letters to his name. He was a school principal. They called on him. He was visiting there that night to open in prayer. Now, we all knew what the subject was to be. The preacher was there to preach, give an exposition of Ephesians chapter 1. This fellow got up to pray, and he started off the usual way, oh, blessed God, our Father, and so on. We thank thee, and he went on, thank the Lord for what they were there for, and so on, and the subject to be discussed. We thank thee for our brother who's going to give us an exposition of Ephesians chapter 1. Lord, we remember that in Ephesians chapter 1, firstly we have, and he started giving us firstly. And then after he gave us firstly in his prayer, he gave us secondly. After that, he gave us thirdly. And it took him 15 minutes to open in prayer, and he gave us in his prayer an exposition of Ephesians 1. And the poor brother who had been invited all those miles to come and give the message that night, he's sitting there on the platform. 15 minutes of his precious time taking up with this fella preaching in his prayer. Now you see, the Word of God tells us that so far as Elijah was concerned, Elijah prayed in his praying. Praying is praying, not preaching. You don't preach in your prayer. Preaching is when you speak to others. When you pray, you speak to God. God didn't need to know what was firstly, secondly, and thirdly in Ephesians 1. Surely he wasn't trying to tell God these things, but that's what was... And here was an intelligent man. Now, brother, prayer is a simple thing. A simple thing. Here's somebody just newly saved, and tremblingly they get to their feet, and they just say, Lord, I thank you that you saved me last week. Amen. That's prayer. It's a prayer of thanks. Here's somebody gets up a prayer meeting and says, Lord, I want you to save their postman. I invited him to come to the meeting tonight, Lord, and I saw him go into the meeting a few minutes ago. And here they're having a prayer meeting in another place. Lord, will you save the postman? I don't know his name, Lord, but he's our postman. Will you save him? That's prayer. You see what I mean? Prayer, there's something about it touches the heart. Now he says, praying in the Holy Ghost. If the devil can stop us from spending time in prayer, he'll do it. That's referring to myself and to you and everybody else. He'll stop us from praying and he'll stop us from reading the Word if he can. If the devil could get every Christian to stop reading the Scriptures and to stop praying, why, he would score a great victory. When you have revival, that revival will be seen first of all at the prayer meeting. And brethren, when we come to pray, you should come with an exercise to pray. Oh, you may not be able to preach well, you're not being asked to preach, you're being asked to pray. He says, I will that men pray everywhere. Men pray everywhere. Man can at least pray. If you can't talk to your father, there's something wrong. Wouldn't you think in a house, you have a family and your family can't talk to you, that's strange. Surely you can talk to your father. Well, spiritually, can you talk to your father? That's prayer. Speaking to God. Says Jude, now here's what's wanted. Praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Is the coming of the Lord a practical truth? Oh, it's prophetic, I admit that. But Paul says, in view of the coming of the Lord, be prepared. Be prepared. James says, in view of the coming of the Lord, be patient. He'll put everything right when he comes.